Now we're going to continue our study of the tabernacle, the various parts of the tabernacle. We find that they are put together in a order that you have to stop and back off and look at again when you get done and see the significance of the order. But I know when God reveals something, He reveals it with order, and so we're supposed to stop and take a look. And we'll read from verse 1 to get started, but before we begin, let's just take a moment or two for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this magnificent piece of architecture that You designed and You had put together by Your people in the desert. Father, we thank You for it because it is so beautiful at what it portrays and describes. And although we know they didn't know right then what it was all about, that as You revealed Yourself and Your plan throughout history, it should have become more and more apparent. We thank You for where we are in history. We can look back and see the amazing depth of what You had planned and put together. So I pray, Father, that's what we'll be able to do tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus 27:1 is the, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood." And, of course, acacia wood is portraying the humanity of Jesus Christ. 5 cubits long. That's about 7.5 feet by 5 cubits wide, 7.5 feet. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits, about 4.5 feet tall. And it says, "You shall manufacture its horns." Now, you'll notice in this picture that we have up there, it's got horns on each corner of it. And this was used to tie down the sacrifice because the sacrifice was put in there while alive. So they put that in there. The offer, or depending on which offering it was, the offering would put their, the offeror would put their one hand on the sacrifice, and that would show a picture of the imputation of their sins to this sacrifice. And then the priest would do the slitting of the throat and the bleeding out. So this is what it says, "Its horns upon its four corners, its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall totally overlay it with bronze." So here's a picture of wood, the humanity of Christ, and bronze, which is a picture of judgment on Christ. So here is the humanity of Christ only was judged at the cross. And it says in verse 3, "And you shall make its pails for removing its ashes." The ashes, as I mentioned last week, the word for ashes means fat. And so these are fat ashes. I must be careful in the pronunciation of that. But these are fat ashes. They're a result of the fat being burned at the altar. And it says, "And it shovels its basins, its forks, and its fire pans. You shall manufacture all of its utensils of bronze." So it tells us that these utensils of taking care of this altar had something to do with judgment. And you start looking there for the symbolism in the utensils, and it becomes pretty apparent whenever you just drop back and take a second, take a breath, and think about what are these things portraying. Now, the ashes were covered with a purple cloth. Okay, that's part of what was done. Numbers 4 tells us that, and that's whenever it is being transported. Whenever they break down the tabernacle and all of the stuff, there's a specific way that they break it down. There is some flexibility, but certain utensils got wrapped with certain parts of the outer court. Certain things had to be wrapped with certain other by certain other things in order to move it. You'll notice the poles on the side of it here. We'll see that in just a minute. But it denotes the prosperity that came to him as a result of this sacrifice. Now, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was poured himself out even to death, was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. So what we find in verse 12, he says, "Therefore I'll allot him a portion with the great." So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his humanity is part of what exalted him above every name that is named in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So his humanity was just like you and I, except One big exception, he had no sin nature. He had no sin of Adam imputed to him. That's why the need of a virgin birth. Now, the sin nature of Adam comes from the man. That's how it is transmitted from the sperm to the egg, and the egg gets contaminated during that time. And so every little creature that is born of that is born with a sin nature. And it doesn't take long to figure that out, especially when you have one that doesn't like you from the start. Usually they do, and then they reach a point that if you're not giving them everything that they ask for, they can get really mad and really upset, and you don't have to teach them that. Have you ever noticed that? You don't have to teach them to say no, because they will figure out how to tell you no on some of the first words that they will learn. That's just what most kids do. Now, the fat ashes denote the prosperity concerning the righteousness of his humanity. Fat in Scripture is a picture of prosperity. And as you track it through the Old Testament, we're not going to do that right now, but fat is pictured as a sign of prosperity because you've had enough to eat, you're not starving, and that's how it's pictured. So this is looking at having really a fat soul and not a fat head that we're looking at here. So they denote the prosperity that Jesus had concerning the righteousness of his humanity. To me, one of the most amazing things in the life of Christ is that he committed no sin. Now, the Scripture flatly declares that. Who knew no sin, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Every word he said was absolute truth. And on that we hinge sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3 tells us that sound or healthy doctrine is built on the words of Jesus Christ. And that's so important. It's not built on the words of Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Wesley or anybody else. It's built on the words of Jesus Christ. Now the pails. What do you use a pail for? Well, you carry stuff around. You haul stuff off. And what happens is after they burn the sacrifice, then the ashes are collected into the pail and they are carried outside of the camp. So what is that a picture of? It's a picture of those that took the body of Jesus to bury him. He had offered himself a perfect, holy sacrifice. It was complete. It is finished. It is all done, all at one time. And what did they do? They took his body down off of the cross, and they went and buried it. In Mark 15, verses 42 to 46, said, when evening had already come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage, and he went in before Pilate, and asking for the body of Jesus, and Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And he summoned the centurion, and he questioned him as to whether or not he was already dead. You notice what Scripture does? Because all the arguments that people have been able to come up with, Scripture counters them. It's throughout history, 2,000 years ago. What do some of the Muslims claim? Yeah, he was put on a cross, but he didn't really die. He just swooned. And they took him away to the tomb, and the disciples stole his body before he really died. That's one of the counters to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ today. So what does this say? Pilate, okay, wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion. Do you have any idea what it would have taken for a Jew to buy off a centurion? This could not have been done. Couldn't have been done because, you know, the Romans back then were very strict. And their Roman army and Roman soldiers, they had a lot of things that it was a death penalty for a mistake, something that you did wrong. Like if you fell asleep during guard duty, you got your robe set on fire. So it was not a, you know, well, we'll have a military tribunal and we'll try to court-martial this guy and all that. No, it's we'd light your robes on fire. And that kept a lot of people awake, I'm sure, over the course of time. But he summoned a centurion. And who's the centurion? He's the guy. He said, this truly was the Son of God because he saw everything going on. But he summoned this centurion. He said, was he dead? This guy had no telling how many times that he had monitored deaths on a cross. So he knew when the person on a cross was dead. And he attested to that. Ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So before Joseph got the body, it was certified that this man named Jesus was dead. And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, this is James the Less, were looking on to see where he was laid. So everybody knew where he was. Everybody knew where he was dead. They attested to where he was dead. They knew where he was put. Some people say, well, nobody knew where the real tomb was. And they still argue about that to this day. But nobody knew where the real tomb was. Yes, they did. The Jews knew where it was. They wanted a seal put on the tomb, remember? They said, so we'll know where he is. And then the seal was broken. And the guards that would have died had they fallen asleep on guard duty. What happened? The angels put them to sleep is what happened. So they made a deal with the Jews in order to keep their heads on them. Now the shovels refer to removing his body from the cross to transport for burial. So this thing would fill up with ashes. It would get ashes in it. This was a grate that was set down inside of it. And then they would shovel out the ashes into the pails and haul it off, which is a picture of removing his body from the cross to transport for burial. The basins were used to catch the blood of the slaughtered animal. Hence, it refers us to his work. So underneath this grate would be the wood, but it would also be the basins. And the basins would be the pans, and when the animal was slaughtered, it would pump blood out into these basins. And how about 1 Peter 1:17? He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth, knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this sacrifice here, when his throat was cut, is a picture of what Jesus did on the cross, of redemption. So it is a picture of his work of redemption. So when you have this animal that is brought in and put onto this altar, and obviously you had to have a lot of people to pick that animal up and get him on there, tie down their legs and all kinds of stuff, because I don't know if you ever thought about trying to sacrifice a Brahma bull. I don't think they'd be real happy with the procedure. The forks would pierce the sacrifice. So as it was being cooked and judged and burned, the forks would be taken to move it. Some of the sacrifices, the burnt offering now, nobody ate any part of that. It was burned totally and completely. The peace offering, on the other hand, was shared in by the priest and the offeror. So the peace offerings that were brought were good. So the priest liked them because that's part of how they got their food, their nourishment and their supplies. But the forks pierced the sacrifice as Christ would be pierced for us. John 19, verse 32 to 37. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, this is another group of people pronouncing him dead, did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately there came out blood and water. It had already separated, so he'd been dead a while. It wasn't just like he just breathed his last breath and somehow they were catching him then. He'd been dead for a while whenever they did this. And he who has seen has borne witness, And his witness is true. And this is John who saw this. Because who stayed at the cross? How many of his disciples stayed at the cross? One. John. Because the rest of them fled like sheep without a shepherd. Joseph was not a disciple of the apostle. Yeah, he was a Pharisee, still of the council. So here is one person. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus, that was at the cross. You have Mary Magdalene that was at the cross. Mary, the mother of James the Less and brother of Levi / Matthew. You have those three women, and you have John. Okay, that's who you have from the close group of friends and family that Christ knew and had there. That's the only one stayed at the cross, because all the rest of them fled. Peter fled, the rest of them scattered, and the scripture says, it prophesies it, like sheep without a shepherd. They just took off. He says, and his witness is true. John said, I saw this, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now, when a person in the Bible says, I'm promising you, I'm telling you the truth. Now, if I have some human being telling me that right now, we're supposed to swear to tell the truth, all truth, and nothing but the truth. But sometimes we just don't believe them, right? But when somebody says that, like John did in the Gospel of John, and he says, I'm telling the truth, how could they test that? They had the gift of prophecy and the gift of discerning of spirits in the early church. So when they read this, immediately those gifts could say, that's exactly right. He's telling the truth. He is not lying. Paul made the claim a couple of times. Peter made the claim a couple of times. John made the claim a couple of times. So whenever a writer of Scripture says, I can tell you I am not lying, I am telling the truth, the prophets and discerning of spirits could say yes or no. Just that fast. They would know whether it was a lie or not. He says, for these things came to pass, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again the Scripture says, they shall look upon him that they have pierced. And look at this, all these utensils. You got a basin to catch the blood. It's a picture of that. You've got a pail to haul off the ashes. You've got a shovel to put the ashes in the pail to get them out of there. You got a fork to turn this to be sure it is totally burned up. So you have in the utensils, and they're all made of what? Bronze. They all have a part to do with judgment. The fire pans would be used to start the fire. Leviticus 10:1. Now that's the chapter where the two sons of Aaron went and got strange fire. They were told where to get the fire from. They didn't get it from there. They decided they'd ad-lib the first day of the animal sacrifices, and as a result, they got nuked. They got struck by fire from heaven. So, and the Lord is trying to say, see that you do it exactly like I tell you on the mountain. And Aaron's sons go out and thoroughly embarrass Aaron. Thoroughly. I mean, he admits to that. Because Moses said, you need to do this. He said, after I've been so thoroughly, I forget the exact word there, after I've been so thoroughly embarrassed by what has gone on today with my sons. My sons were disobedient. My sons did not put any stock in what we are getting ready to do. And I can't do this. But see, that's who you want, is people who understand grace. You don't want the ones that are all about the law, because it is about grace and truth. So they'd be used to start the fire, and hence they would portray the intensity of the judgment. So all of these utensils go together. In verse 4 it says, and you shall manufacture for it, is the bronze altar, a grating of network. Now that's this mesh that we're seeing here with the fire coming through. Okay, that's the grating, and it's a network type of thing. The word makbar is used six times, and it's all found here in Exodus, and it's used to denote a great. It's just a simple word, simply translated. And then it says a manufactured one. It takes asah, the word to make or manufacture, and turns it into a noun. So it basically says a grating of manufactured network. Now the network word is the word resheth. And that's used 22 times, first usage that we've seen, and looks at a net or a network. That's how we get this crisscross unit that's in here. We still use this in barbecue grills and all kinds of stuff. When we were in the Boy Scouts, we carried one of these things with us and made a fire in between the rocks and put that grate on top of it, and that's what we cooked all of the beanie weenies and stuff that we had to cook out on the camp out. But that's what we did. So it says the network, but it is a net in that it always looks at that which will catch something. It's the type of word that can be used to catch an animal, a net used to catch an animal. So it's a grating. We know it's all of bronze, and it is a network, so we know that it's not going to sag down in there. It's strong enough. It's got to be real strong to hold up an animal the size of a bull. When we're looking at this, this thing is got to be heavy. It has just got to be heavy. And then the poles, you cover it up with bronze. Take the wood, which is heavy enough, and cover it, totally overlay it with bronze, and you got a chunk of junk right there. You got a bunch of stuff to pick up and move. And verse 5 says, "And you shall give it beneath under the ledge of the altar, that the network may reach halfway up the altar." That's why when you see these, see, this is 4.5 feet tall. It's three cubits. So this should be a cubit and a half, 27 inches from the top, and a cubit and a half from the bottom. I know there'll be some overlap depending on how thick this particular network was or this grating was. The grating itself's going to be heavy. I mean, the grating itself, have you ever tried to pick up one of those storm drain things, those big heavy pieces of metal that take four men and a dog to pick one of those things up, because you can't get hold of it, and they are heavy. It takes equipment to get this thing up out of the ground. But this monster is a pretty heavy piece. Put it beneath the top, okay, halfway up, and that's how you shall set this. Now the grating was recessed, so onlookers could not see the sacrifice as it was burning. Leviticus 9:22, and we find out it was placed on a mound. So when they carried this altar in, they would carry it by the poles. They would either build a mound or find a mound, and they would place this altar right there on top of that mound. And it's not hard to figure out what that represented. The cross on a mountain, on a mound, like Golgotha. I mean, but what happens if it's 4.5 feet tall, and most Jews are only 2 or 3 inches taller than me? You can't see over the top of it into watching the sacrifice. Well, the priest could stand there, and the offeror could stand there up on the mound, but the normal person looking in there couldn't see the sacrifice. And that's a picture of Christ. So Christ bearing our sins, not visible to mankind. This great darkness came upon the face of the earth, and it lasted for 3 hours. And this is something, I want to see a replay of this when we get up there, because this, you know, people say it was just an eclipse. Well, there was a big eclipse on that Passover weekend that day, but eclipses, we have a moon eclipse the other night, and how long did it last? A total lunar eclipse lasted an hour, but it wasn't totally eclipsed for an hour. It's just a matter of minutes. And that's the way those things work. So how do you turn something totally dark for 3 hours? You're just going to stop the heavens? The Lord could do that. And it looks like that's what He did. How about the long day of Joshua when he kept the sun from going down? Whoa. Kept the sun from going down so the Jews could fight. Wasn't time to hammer their swords into plowshares yet, was it? It was time to fight, so he kept the daylight going on. But it looks like he just stopped the universe right there. And then his son was judged in privacy. The father saw it. And yet, here is this same picture being carried out and portrayed in the desert. The network portrays the trap that the evil Jewish leaders of the first advent would lay. Now, we find that in John chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verses 47 to 53. And we know what happened there. We know that Judas went in and sold him out. We know that they had been trying to get him. They were looking for anything that they could do to try and trip him up. They were asking him all kinds of hypothetical questions, like, this lady has been married to five men. Who's she going to be married to in heaven? He said, in heaven, there'll be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven in that regard. So your question has no merit at all. And that's oftentimes the way evil does things. They ask you things that are they're the wrong questions to ask. And so the network portrays the trap. They were trying to spring that. This trap was portrayed many times in the Davidic Psalms, where a net was thrown, and you see David trying to escape the trap that had been laid for him by the Philistines, by any number of people. They're trying to catch him, trying to get him into the pit, try to capture him in that. But what did they do? They sprung the trap on themselves. That's what happened. We've seen that probably in a lot of shows where some guy lays out a trap for somebody else and then he gets chased by lions or whatever and he runs into the trap and he's swinging from the trees upside down or something. That's what happened to the old devil. It's interesting that this portrays Christ's sacrifice. We don't really see a cross here yet. We look back and see the cross, but we knew that he's going to be sacrificed totally, completely. When his sins are going to be totally and completely paid for, this is all being put out. But the old devil wanted him stoned. He didn't want him on a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There were prophecies about it. And more than that, people scour through the Old Testament looking for this prophecy of the cross. And then you get people arguing, well, there really wasn't a cross. It was a stake. And they start arguing that point. Okay, well, it's not whether there was a cross member or it was an upright thing. That's not the question. The question is, why was he there? And he was there to pay for our sins. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. So that's why he was there. And the devil didn't want him on a cross. And I'm convinced whenever the Jews started yelling, crucify him, to Pilate, the devil's going, no, you idiots. You're supposed to stone him. Because that's what he tried to get done multiple times during his ministry. The Jews picked up stones to stone him, and not one of them even got a shot at him. That's what the devil wanted, because the prophecy was about a cross. About the devil's only chance that he's got is to hope that God got a prophecy wrong. And then he could claim that he was not omniscient. There's all kinds of claims that he could make in the angelic conflict if one of those prophecies doesn't come to pass. Now, what did Jesus say when he came on the scene? Not one jot and tittle or tittle of this shall pass. All of the elements of the law shall be fulfilled. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish the law and the prophets. His role was to fulfill them exactly according to the pattern that was shown to Moses on the mountain. So here is this beautiful picture of the devil trying to catch him from all means possible, and they actually laid the trap for themselves. They sealed the doom of unbelief. Too, that thing that is prepared for the devil and his angels. and the four bronze rings at the corners. Now see, this is to hold the poles here. Demonstrate he was judged for the sins of all dispensations. When you look at four, it looks at something universal. Four corners of the earth, something that covers a broad range. As we know, there are four dispensations. A dispensation is a period of time that is marked by certain events. And there are different laws, because where there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law. The family priesthood had one set of laws that governed it. Then under the Levitical priesthood, there was a whole different set of laws that governed it. If you look at Abraham and Sarah, that marriage would have been prohibited under the Mosaic law. It would have been. She was his half-sister. Under the Mosaic law, Leviticus 18, that was prohibited. Couldn't have done it. But where there's no law, sin's not imputed. So where there's a change of priesthood, then there is of necessity a change of law. The priesthood changed from a family priesthood to a Levitical priesthood under Moses. And then we got all the laws of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets. We've got all of those to be fulfilled. And then under the church, Levitical priesthood is done away with. Universal royal priesthood was set up. And the big commandments for us is love God and love one another. Of course, that was for the Jews too. But we don't have all those forms of the law. We don't have to bring this yearling bull. We don't have to bring it. We don't have to slaughter it in a certain way. We don't have to cook it in a certain way. We don't have to do any of that. And it never would atone for sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Never would do that. And so that we don't offer animal sacrifices as part of our priesthood anymore. Now, in the millennial kingdom, in the line of Zadok, I remembered it that time. I forgot it Sunday a week. But the line of Zadok, this is a continuation of the line of Levi. So what's going to happen out of that line of Levi, they will be priests and they will be offering animal sacrifices again as a remembrance of what the Lord did on the cross for everyone and the victory that he attained to. Now, I haven't checked it out yet. It'd be a great research paper for a seminary student to do. But to connect the dots of the, basically the tabernacle, connect the dots there with the second advent millennium. See how that works out with the configuration, with the symbolism that is found in there. That would be an interesting subject. Millennial Temple is going to portray it as well and portray it very, very beautifully. And so four bronze ring demonstrate he was judged for the sins of all dispensations. And as it's carried, what happened? It's carried through time. This judgment, this redemption by the Redeemer, this propitiation of the Father goes all the way through human history. In verse 6 it says, "You shall manufacture poles." These are really identical poles for the altar. Poles of acacia wood. And overlay them totally, again, with bronze. And its poles shall be inserted. The Hebrew says, caused to go through. It uses the hifil. And it says that means that you're going to take these poles and you're going to run them through these rings, into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar when it is lifted up. Lifted up. The rib, the two sides, is actually the rib. And you start thinking about Adam's rib, and you think about the fall. And I mean, you can find other symbolism to be found in there. But the key here is it's lifted up. Why are they lifted up? The gospel is supposed to go to the four corners of the earth. How do you get it there? Pick up one foot and lay it in front of another foot. What are you going to take to the four corners of the earth? The fact that Messiah, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed totally and completely to cover any and all sins that have ever occurred. And you're going to take that message of salvation to the ends of the earth. That's all this bronze altar. And see, if you just saw it sitting there and didn't have somebody to explain it to you, you might not ever get it. But I think that Moses knew what was going on primarily. And I'll ask him when he gets there. Hey, Moses, you understand what he's really telling you? Or are you just writing down the data so you can manufacture this thing? I think Moses had a good grip. I think he taught Aaron and his sons, and it got lost in translation somewhere along the line, because it didn't take the Jews very long to go into sin and be disciplined for it. See, the Exodus generation all died in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb, and they took the conquest generation into the land. Now, when you start looking through the chronology of Judges and different things that happen, you ask, well, how long were they in the land in peace after they conquered the Canaanites? It's interesting because the Bible doesn't give us the number of years, but Josephus did, ancient Jewish historian. He was not a believer, but he was one who researched the data, figured things out, and it's stated there 20 years. That's how long they made it. And when you look at it, it fits all the data that were given throughout the book of Judges to fit in between the time of the conquest and the time of Saul, the first king of Israel. So we have all the data to fill in the blanks. And 20 years is about all that's left. How long does it take a generation to go down? 20 years. 20 years. Same thing throughout all of history. If I had time to go through Sumerian history with you, I know that would put you completely to sleep. You'd need to listen to it just before you went to bed at night if you have trouble sleeping. But I never heard of ancient Sumer until I went to seminary. I didn't even know it existed. I'd heard of the Tower of Babel and all that, and I'd heard of Shinar. It was in the Bible. Sumer? What is that? Well, Sumer is the secular name, if you will, of Shinar. And so it had a total and complete history that went along with it. Some of our earliest writing is Sumerian writing. It grew up right with the Tower of Babel when people were dispersed into all parts of the earth. And it had dynasties of kings that lasted from about 2150 B.C. all the way to about 1450 B.C. And they were conquered by 1400 B.C. They were conquered by ancient Babylon led by Hammurabi and that group of people. Now, when you realize that, you realize that Moses didn't steal Hammurabi's law code. That is a common liberal viewpoint of the way that it's done. Hammurabi stole Moses. That's the way it works out. But over the course of about 700 years, the Sumerian Empire basically ran the earth because they were quite an operation until they got hold, until they had a king that rose up that was not a nationalist. He was going to give everything away. He was going to create heaven on earth and all that, and they didn't make it 20 years. Went downhill that fast. And that's just the way it happens. When you turn away from divine principles, that's how fast it can happen. And it says in verse 8, you shall make it hollow with planks. These two poles, manufacture it. And the word hollow is a word that means to be bored out. Nabob is the word used four times, first usage of it. To be hollowed out, to be devoid of, plus luach, which is used elsewhere for the tablets of the Ten Commandments. In other words, it's saying tables. You shall manufacture it being devoid of tables is a literal translation of what is going on. He did not want tables placed on top of these grates. Okay? This grate was to be wide open is what he's saying to us. Nothing but the network to set the sacrifice on. Just as it was shown on the mountain. I like this. I'd love to see what the Hebrews got to say, because the translations oftentimes water stuff down and miss some important stuff. It says, just as he caused you to see. This is what God is telling Moses. So who's the He? He caused you to see? He's got to be the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to reveal what God said. And Moses got a visual of this thing. He got a visual. Who gave him the visual? The Holy Spirit did. So you find the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in the manufacture of this. As he caused you to see in the mountain, so they shall manufacture it. So the poles overlaid with bronze portray that only Christ's humanity was judged. Okay, wood overlaid with bronze, humanity endured judgment. The altar portrays the cross, and it was set on a mound portraying Golgotha. The insertion of the poles portrays the execution of the plan of God concerning judgment on Christ. The insertion of the poles is a sign that it is complete. Okay? It is ready to conduct, it is ready to do what it was made to do and manufactured to do. On the two sides portray that judgment is both before and after the cross. Because what do you have? In the middle, you've got a picture of the cross with the sacrifice. Okay? And on both sides, you have a picture before the cross and after the cross. And it's teaching us that this gospel is eternal. Revelation 14:6. There was an angel flying in midair. That was the first one that came through after the rapture of the church, described in the book of Revelation. And he gave an eternal gospel, the eternal gospel, to the entire world. To the entire world. Now, to me, this is so fascinating to do. I had a discussion with a man today about the gift of tongues. Only it's not really tongues, which is an innocuous sounding type of thing. It's a languages. It's the gift of languages. It's languages that you did not learn academically. That's what the gift was. And somehow you were able to speak that. And we had a good conversation about it because the Apostle Thomas landed on the west coast of India in Cochin, and he walked across to the east coast of India to Chennai, and there he was executed by a Hindu priest because they were starting to cut into the Hindus. They were taking them away. They weren't buying idols anymore, all kinds of reasons. But I asked some pastors over there one time, how many languages and how many dialects are there between the west coast of India and the east coast of India? And they stopped a second and they said, probably 200. I said, how did Thomas take the gospel walk all the way across the subcontinent of India and talk to all those tribes? How did he do it? God gave him the language to talk to the tribe out there in the middle of nowhere. I said, that's what the gift of languages was indeed all about. And so here is this picture of the sacrifice in the middle. And you have actually both sides of the cross. That is eternity past, prior to the cross, and eternity future, forward to the cross. And this gospel is the same. You have to believe the sacrifice paid for your sins. That's what we believe. We can't pay for our sins. We realize we can't save ourselves. We can't buy our own redemption. It's impossible. We don't have the resources. There's not enough resources in all the world or wealth to be able to purchase one soul. There's just not enough. And the Lord did all of that. One sacrifice for all time. That's Hebrews 10:10. He offered up one sacrifice for sins for all time. This sacrifice is the basis of evangelism. They lifted it up, poles to lift up the altar and move it from place to place. There was to be nothing on the network to hinder the ashes from falling through. He didn't want any tables up there, like tables of the law. He didn't want any flat plates up here put on top of this because he wanted all of the ashes to go through, which portrays unlimited atonement. Once again, he paid for the sins of all the world. And that's taught by 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He's a propitiation, not for our sins only, which is believers in context, but for the sins of the whole world. He paid for the sins of the whole world, and this portrays the same thing. This too portrays the totality of Christ's sacrifice. Now, who was showing him Moses on the mountain? Visual aid supplied by the Holy Spirit. Where do we get the visions from and the dreams that came from the Lord? From the Holy Spirit. So he is the revelator. Why don't we just say revealer? He's the revealer of the plan of God, and he can do it any way he chooses to do it because he is God. Again, note that no deviation from the divine plan is permitted. Make it according to what you saw on the mountain. Why? Because the Lord's entire essence is on the line. He is laying out a set of specifics that only God could fulfill. He's also laying out a set of specifics that, when fulfilled, a person of honesty will look and go, yeah, this is the God I need to worship. There are no other gods. This one is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the way it is. Worship Him and Him only. That's what we are called to do. Now, verse 9 is a command to make the outer court, and we're going to go ahead and stop here this week because we've got the furniture pretty well done. Not completely, but we've made a dent in it. And then we're going to see the outer court of the tabernacle. It's going to tell us how big that is. All of these things very specifically laid out and designed. And they all teach something. That's just what that's the way the Lord did it. He's going to give the command to do the outer court. Later on, we're going to find the altar of incense. We're going to find the components of the incense that is burned in there. We're going to find some more just phenomenal symbolism. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your amazing grace, for your amazing plan. We thank you for this amazing structure. Father, that we can look back into your word and we can actually, in a sense, look back into time and see this amazing visual aid that you provided for those who wanted to know you. We wish, Father, there'd have been more who would seek you with all their heart, because then indeed they would find you. Father, we pray that as you use us here on this earth, I pray that we just get one more that is hurting and needs your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.